witnesses, said, "You know, Jude, this means something great is about to happen." I said, "Amen. I'll take that." So Thursday came, and I was invited a couple of months ago. I want to take a minute, and this is not about me. This is about the congregation. This is about the Lord, really. I want to just share with you what God is doing, because it's exciting. It's really exciting, and I was encouraged. So I went to this National Day of Prayer because I didn't contact anybody. This lady contacted me, who's the coordinator for the Savannah branch of the National Day of Prayer. You know, the National Day of Prayer, we pray for the nation. We pray for other things. It goes on all throughout the country. It happened in many counties here in the Savannah area and then surrounding areas too. And I was asked out of the blue a couple of months ago to participate in the National Day of Prayer. They had found out about me. I don't know how this lady found out about me, a really sweet lady in a local church. And she loves the Lord. And you know what? She loves Israel and the Jewish people. She had been into Israel 4 times, and she really had a heart. And so when she found out that we were here, she was so excited. She contacted me, and I didn't know what to expect, you know. This is the 46th annual, and this is the one that was in downtown Savannah. So we were literally on the, not on the steps, we were on the grass in front of the Chatham County Courthouse, downtown Savannah. We had about 100 people that came, and there was 14 of us that spoke and prayed. It was 13 pastors in the area and me. And so 14 of us. And it was absolutely amazing. So when I first got there, the first encouraging thing to me was I looked up. She says, "Come over here, Rabbi." And she showed me. We were in front of the Chatham County Courthouse, and many of you know where that is, right? So in front of the Chatham County Courthouse, there's a parking garage. But next to the parking garage, there's a SCAD building, Savannah College of Art and Design. It's a beautiful building. She says, "I want you to take a look at this." It was literally like the building next to us. And I look, and it's beautiful stained glass, and it's this beautiful brick building. And then I look at the top, and she says, "Look what's on the top." Well, on the top of the building, in 2 places, not one, there was 2 Stars of David right there. It used to be a synagogue years ago. Savannah is filled with Jewish history, if you don't know this. Savannah is filled with Jews, by the way, but Savannah is filled still with Jewish history, a long history. 3rd oldest congregation in the United States is in Savannah, downtown, the Reform Synagogue. And that was a synagogue. I guess it had become a church, and now it was a SCAD building. Like every building in downtown becomes a SCAD building, you know, they just suck you in. But it was a synagogue, and it was just so encouraging. She said, "This is such a blessing to be here. They've tried to move us out of this area, but I wanted to stay here, and one of the reasons was because of this building there. And also the fact that it's right by the Chatham County Courthouse, and we're on Montgomery Street, right downtown Savannah." So that was the first encouraging thing. The second was really the welcome that I got, the feeling of fellowship and love amongst the pastors, amongst the people that were there. We had about 100 people just came from the streets, and some people that were there, part of their congregations, their pastors and stuff. And I had so many great conversations, and I made so many great connections. And it's not about networking connections, but it's about getting our name out there. People know where we're here, what we're about. So I'm going through, and of course I'm like number 13 out of 14, right? So I'm listening to all these pastors, and I was like, I had to do a double take, because halfway through, one of them starts praying, and they say, "Yeshua HaMashiach." And I said, "What? That's crazy." And then another person said something else, and it was just so encouraging. And my topic, so everybody had a different topic. My topic was Israel, praying for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. Okay, so I prayed for Israel and the nation of Israel, and then I prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. And, you know, my point was that ultimately the shalom, the peace of Jerusalem, is Yeshua. He is our shalom. And so I was praying this, knowing I was blocks away from the Reform Synagogue, knowing I was next to this building that used to be a synagogue, and we were proclaiming the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for Savannah to hear, and for the Jewish community to hear, and for all the people that were there to hear. And I was so encouraged. And one of the guys that came up to me, one of the pastors, said, "You know, I love that you're here, and I want to take you out to lunch, blah, blah, blah. But I'm sad about one thing, is that I don't get to pray for Israel," because that was his topic every year. But the love for Israel that I experienced, the love for the Jewish people that I experienced among these pastors, and these were people from like all different backgrounds. It was like a Baptist church here and a Episcopal church here, and it was amazing. And I have always heard before I came to live here that Savannah is a very Israel-friendly city, and the Christians here are pro-Israel. And I have experienced it. Let me tell you that we have a lot of people praying for us. I had people come up to me saying, I've heard about you. I've been praying for you. I had pastors come up to me and say, you know, we've been praying for you. I'm so excited that you're in the area. So I want you to know that we've been accepted in the faith community here, and it's about building bridges for Yeshua so that his name can be proclaimed through Savannah. So I just want to thank the Lord for that. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. It was – after the day that I had before, that was like amazing, and I knew it was a breakthrough, and God was just so there. And so I just wanted to encourage you and just share with you what's going on. And there was some wonderful things said there. So, hallelujah. So let's get right to the message. I'm starting a new series. We're starting a new series together. And I thought about what to call this message because it's essentially, you know, you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what this is. But you've heard it was said, and I say to you. That's what we're kind of calling it. I say to you. It's if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 5 through 7, chapter 5 through 7, I'm sure you've read this. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, or if you've had a Bible and read your Bible, you've read through Matthew 5 through 7, right? You've read it. You probably know portions of it. You've memorized portions of it. But I want to hopefully share with you my thoughts about Matthew 5 through 7 that I feel like the Lord has given me over the years. And as I was going through this, I was really blessed. And I pray that you're blessed too. And in fact, this week I'm calling the message blessed or blessed because we're going to be going through the first few verses of Matthew 5. So specifically, the text that we're using today is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. But before I get to that, I just want to give a little bit of an introduction here about this sermon, this thing that Yeshua was talking about here, this Sermon on the Mount. It's well known. It's often quoted. It's Yeshua's teaching on life. It's Yeshua's teaching on the world we live in. It's Yeshua's teaching on how do we live in this world, how to live this life correctly. It's been called Yeshua's inaugural address because it was given towards the beginning of his earthly ministry. It was probably given in the first year of his ministry, shortly after he picked the 12 disciples. So it was early, it was fresh in his ministry, and this was like the, you know, the State of the Union, the first one. This is his inaugural address. He's kind of opening up with the rest of his ministry with this. And it's a powerful sermon, basically. Some commentators believe that it contains moral teachings so high that it's intended for the millennial kingdom. That's what some commentators believe. Because it's so lofty, it's so high up there as far as the perfection of what Yeshua is trying to get at. Some believe its purpose was to show the perfect standard, which in effect shows us how we miss the mark. You know, you look at something and you look at it so perfectly, it's like, man, that's it. That's the way to live. And you say to yourself, man, I don't follow that all the time. I fall down, like we talked about earlier. I fall down and I mess up. But so that's why some people believe it. You just can't follow it. It's too high up there. But it has the same effect as the Torah itself. It shows us this perfect standard, right? It's impossible to attain, right? It's only for later, or is it? Is it for today? Can we live out this standard in our lives today, here in this life? Do we have to wait until the millennial kingdom when we're, you know, we have glorified bodies and all that, or do we have to wait for the future? Is it something to expect, or is it something we can experience now? I believe it's something we can experience now. I think many of you do as well. And we're going to be talking about that. But in three short chapters, Yeshua manages to explain the Torah to us. He manages to basically give this sermon and expound on the Torah and explain the Torah to each of us. The first five books, the law, as it said, or the Torah, his instructions. In the Talmud, it says that when the Messiah comes, he will explain difficult parts of Torah and even change them. That's from the Talmud. Now, Yeshua certainly does the former with this sermon. He takes difficult passages of the Torah and he explains it. He elucidates it for us. He shows us what God meant, right? What the Father meant behind that. There's a great theologian that I quote. I'm going to quote a lot if you haven't already noticed. His name is Alfred Edersheim. He happens to be a Jewish theologian that lived over 100 years ago. And he says this about Yeshua's Sermon on the Mount. He says, and I quote, "Viewing it in light of the time, we might mark it in it a like advancement of the Old Testament, or rather, unfolding of its inmost yet hidden meaning." You know, the Torah is hard to understand in a lot of ways, but Yeshua is taking it and he's showing us the inner meaning. He's opening it up for us. He's explaining it to us in our terms. You know, Yeshua didn't come speaking in these lofty terms. You know, he went to university here and then he went over to Oxford and he studied. You know, he doesn't have all these eloquent things he says. He's a man of the people. He speaks plainly. He spoke plainly to people. Sometimes he spoke in parables, but he was a regular person. And he takes those complex issues, that perfect moral standard, and he breaks it down for us. And that's what we're going to be talking about. This is essentially his drash on the Torah. The drash is the explanation of the Torah portion. His intent is for us to go beyond the written word. It should not be external for us. You know, we in Judaism a lot of times view the Torah as external. Well, you know, our forefathers couldn't do that. That's some crazy goal. Even the Sermon on the Mount. His intent, Yeshua's intent, is not just to say that, here's what it is, but we got to go past that. We got to go inward. We got to go internal. It should be internal for us. We should take these things and internalize them. This is really what God's been trying to do through the beginning of time until now. From the time when we sinned in the Garden of Eden, the time of original sin, until now, God is trying to get us to go internal, to not have us stay external. Oh, those are great words. Let me go ahead and observe these things. You know how in Orthodox Judaism, they're great about observing the external commandments of the Torah. And I don't doubt that many of them have internalized it. But they don't capture the true meaning, because if they capture the true meaning, many of them are starting to, they would see the one that is written in Torah, that is Yeshua, the living Torah. We need to go internal today. We need to get inside of the mind of God, in a sense, and understand what is he trying to say and how can we internalize this for our lives. God never intended us just to follow his laws and that's it. He wanted us to follow his laws, to learn about him, and to internalize them. He wanted us to love our neighbor, not just say, I love my neighbor, but really love your neighbor. He wanted us to love our God, what? With all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, all internalized things. This sermon of Yeshua's challenges us to internalize, to realize what God was really getting at when he gave us the Torah. He wants the Torah written in our hearts. Like it says in Jeremiah 31. Let's go to that scripture. You've read it before. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. When you go internal, when you really capture the essence of what God is getting at, whether it's the Torah, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the explanation of the Torah and Yeshua's ways of saying it to us, you're going to get this. You're going to be able to say, I know what it means to love my neighbor. Nobody has to tell me that because it's internal. It's in my heart. You could say, I know that I love the Lord with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind, because it's internal. And he will what? Forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. And that's such an awesome promise that we have. Why? Because that internalization of this brings us to the feet of Yeshua. It shows us who Yeshua is. Romans 13, 8 through 10. I'm going to read that for you too. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever the other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So this is the heart of what he's getting at. Loving your neighbor, not just saying you love your neighbor or doing wonderful things that the Torah says, or even doing wonderful things that Yeshua says. It is possible to live out the law, because you know why? The Torah is nothing more than love for your neighbor and love for God. If you get those two things down, you're basically doing it. It is possible to live out the Sermon on the Mount, but only with a renewed heart, a renewed mind, one that is fixed on God and yielded to God. So keep that in mind over these next few weeks as we study the sermon. Keep in mind that the only way to really go about doing this and not stumble, the only way to really internalize this is if you yield to God, is if you fix your eyes on the Lord, and if you truly embody that love for God and love for neighbor. That's the way to really follow the Torah and to really follow what Yeshua is talking about. Amen. So let's get to Matthew 5:1, the beginning here. This is when he starts off, right? Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a hillside and sat down. His disciples came to him. Yeshua, like I said, gave this sermon early on in his ministry, first year of his ministry, after the calling of the disciples. So we know his disciples came to him, but it was more than that. We know that there was many of the multitudes that came in Israel. They came to hear him speak. Where was this discourse given? Where did he give the Sermon on the Mount? Most believe it was in the small sloped area in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee near the town of Capernaum. And I've actually been there before, and they've said, oh, that's where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it pretty much was. I mean, it's not a mountain. You know, when you think of mount, it's not a mountain. It's like a little slope. And it's actually very ideal because he would have done it from the top of the slope, and then it's like the acoustics really worked, right? Because it sloped down and people can just sit and they could just hear him. And it was more personal than him being on top of a mountain and just giving this sermon. So it was really kind of a little sloped area, and it's definitely not a mountain. But it says he sat down. Why did he sit down to give this sermon? You know, I'm standing up giving you a sermon. Well, the culture, the custom back then was that when the rabbis spoke, they would sit down. So that was the culture. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he gave discourses and things, he would sit down at times. Yeshua sat down. This is very customary for rabbis to sit when teaching. And then what I want to really go into today, what I think we'll have time to cover today, is just this first section of this sermon. And it really concerns Matthew 2 through 7. And it's commonly called the Beatitudes. You've heard of the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. That's why the name of the sermon is Blessed. These are essentially a series of blessings that Yeshua talks about. The common word or theme here is blessed or blessed. The Greek word used is makarios. It corresponds to the Hebrew word esher, which means blessed, happy, and fortunate all at the same time. You know, Hebrew is awesome because, if you didn't already know that, Hebrew's awesome. It's awesome because they can say one word in Hebrew and it has so much rich meaning. You know, there's so many meanings behind one little, you know, in English we don't have that. One word means one thing. In Hebrew, one Hebrew word can mean so much. It doesn't just mean happy. It doesn't just mean fortunate or joyful. It means all of it combined. Psalms 1:1-2. This is another example of this same word. Blessed, esher, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So if we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or with sinners, and if we delight in the Torah of the Lord, we're called blessed or blessed. We're happy, we're content, we're fulfilled, we're fortunate, we're joyful. It's all of that wrapped up. So it's more than just what you think it means in English. So over and over he uses this word, Remember what I said last week? I think it was last week. When Yeshua, when God says something once, it means a lot. But when he says it over and over in Scripture, it means a lot. It really means holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. He wants you to know the word holy. He's saying it for emphasis. And over, Yeshua, I think it's nine times, nine Beatitudes, he says the word blessed, esher, makurios in Greek. To be blessed, as I said, is more than just happy. It refers really to our well-being. It refers to our spiritual joy. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is something you can feel one day and not the next, right? You can be happy, and then something bad can happen in your life, and you can be sad. Happiness is just an emotion, and it's not really the context of blessed. As believers, sometimes we're very sad in our lives because of things that go on. But you know what? Sometimes those things God allows to happen. You mean God doesn't want me happy all the time? No, he doesn't want you happy all the time. Happiness is an emotion, and living for God is not about emotion. It's about spiritual joy. It's about inner, internalized. There's that word again. It's about joy. Joy is happiness, but it's more than that. It's a richness. It's something you can have in you, whether you're happy and things are going great in your life, or whether you're really sad in the depths of despair. Yeshua was so sad in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified that he was bleeding. He was like sweating blood. I mean, I don't know how painful and how much pain and unhappiness he must have been feeling. But it wasn't a happy thing. It was a sad thing. It was a grievous thing that he was going through. But he still had the joy of the Lord. He still had that. The Apostle Paul was thrown into prison. That wasn't a happy time. I'm sure prisons weren't as nice as they are today. And they're not necessarily very nice today. But when you're stuck in a Roman prison, it's not happy. You're not happy. I'm sure you don't get three meals a day and all that. But he still had joy. He still had joy. Because it's not about our happiness. It's about our joy in the Lord. You can have joy when your circumstances are terrible. You can have joy when your circumstances are great. You can have joy when you're in the midst of problems and issues and crises in your life. You know, as believers, we're not told that we're going to have a great life. We're told that we're going to follow after Yeshua, and Yeshua didn't have a great life here on earth. I'm not saying our lives are going to be full of sadness all the time, but I'm saying whether happiness or sadness, whether good or bad, we can have that joy. We can know that God is with us more than an emotion, more than our current physical circumstances. God is bigger than that. So Yeshua starts off his drash, his big sermon, his inaugural address, the big one for him, with joy, showing us the reward for believers. They are blessed. We are blessed. You are blessed. No matter what happens, you are blessed. Remember, the word is used many times for emphasis. Commentators compare the Beatitudes, as they are commonly called, to the Ten Commandments. They, in a sense, are similar. They're both practical tenets for us. You know, the Ten Commandments are very practical ways. They're not these lofty things, you know. They're like, you know, don't covet, don't steal, don't murder. These are, okay, I can do those things, right? They're practical tenets for us in the same way these Beatitudes, these blesseds or blessed verses are practical for us. The Ten Commandments themselves encapsulate the entire Torah. You know, the Torah is said to have like 600 and something commandments. It's more than that, actually. There's positive and negative commandments. Maimonides, actually, in several centuries ago, Maimonides classified them as 613 commandments, but there was actually more than that. But all those commandments in the Torah can be summarized in those 10 in the Ten Commandments. So if you get the Ten Commandments down, you're doing pretty well. But the Ten Commandments can be summarized in 2 points. Love God and love man. The first 4 deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving man. If you don't believe me, check it out. Exodus, Book of Exodus and Book of Deuteronomy both have the Ten Commandments in them. So if you break down the Torah, it's the Ten Commandments. You break down the Ten Commandments, it's love God and love man. What did we just talk about before? The essence of what Yeshua is getting at. You can attain that lofty goal if you do what? You love God and you love man. It's parallel here. So people often compare this first section, the Beatitudes, to the those Ten Commandments. So if you get these Beatitudes, you're going to get the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to get the whole thing, the whole drosh. We essentially get his sermon if we get these fundamental verses here. The Beatitudes describe how we should govern our heart. The heart, as we talked about with the Saul and David series that we just finished, is the root of everything that we do. All of our actions flow from what is in our heart. Luke 6:45. Let's go to Luke 6:45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. So if you have something in your heart, whether it's good or bad, it's going to flow out to your actions. It's going to flow out to everything you do. And if in the same way, if you love God and you love man in your heart, it's going to flow out to everything you do. That's the root. That's the essence of it all. That's what Yeshua is trying to tell us. I do not have time in this sermon to go through all of the Beatitudes, and I wish I did. I could probably do several weeks on the Beatitudes. I've picked two, and if it's not the two that you like, I'm sorry. You can try to stone me later. But these two, I think, are real key to understanding. It's just a flavor of the Beatitudes, but like I said, I wanted to delve in a little bit deep on a couple of these. So I picked verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Wow. I think these Beatitudes are very easy to misunderstand. They're very easy to not understand because, you know, we live 2,000 years later. We live in a country where our native tongue, my native tongue is English. Most of you, that's your native tongue. And I think in English, you know. I once had a friend that was from Denmark, and I don't know what it is, but I think people from Denmark have the best English of any of the European countries, Denmark and Norway. But they just really have a command of English. But, you know, they're still Danes, and they still, like, his first language was Danish. So when he thought and did everything, it was in Danish, and then he translated. You know how you have to translate it in your head. He had been here about 5 years, and I worked with him. This was several jobs ago. Great guy. And he said, "You know, Jude, I'm finally getting to the point where I'm dreaming in English." He's constantly doing English all the time, all the time, all the time. He's living here for many, many years. But it takes a while for that. So you think in your native tongue. You think in the language that you're a part of all day long. That's why when you want to study Hebrew, the best thing is to go to Israel and just speak Hebrew. Because it's hard to learn Hebrew in this country because you go outside and it's so easy just to speak English. And that's why when you go to the Olpan in Israel, the first thing you do is when you make Aliyah in Israel and you go to Israel, they put you in an Olpan class, which is a language instruction class, and they don't teach you in English. Even though English is the universal language, they teach you all in Hebrew. It's a complete immersion. And that's why things like Rosetta Stone work so well, because it's a complete immersion in the language. But anyway, what I'm getting at is that we think in English and we have to think in Hebrew. We have to think in Yeshua's mindset. We have to think 2,000 years ago when we look at these things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. What does that mean? It really means, the essence of it means to be humble, to not be proud, to be poor in spirit rather than rich in spirit. Pharaoh was accused by God of not humbling himself before the Lord. He was too proud. He wasn't humble. He was not poor in spirit. Moses was called the most humble man who ever lived. He was poor in spirit. And there is something to be said for being poor in spirit, to be full of humility. Psalm 25:9. Let's go to that scripture. Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. He doesn't guide the proud. He guides the humble. He guides the poor in spirit. Hillel, the great Jewish rabbi, Hillel was probably one of the most revered rabbis in all of Judaism. He lived 2,000 years ago, close to Yeshua's time. And Hillel is so influential that if you go to any university in this country, you know about, if you're a Jewish student, you know about Hillel. because that's the name of the Jewish organizations on every campus, the Hillel. And that's how important this guy is. And he said some really interesting things. Here's a quote from Hillel. "My humility is my greatness, and my greatness is my humility." You know, he was a pretty interesting guy. He actually had a lot of cool quotes. One of them was very similar to loving your neighbor as yourself, and how the Torah is basically, we read the scripture, you know what the Bible says. Hillel actually said, you know, the Torah is summed up in loving your neighbor, essentially. And it's the same thing Yeshua said. So he was close. He was close to understanding this. Pride, on the other hand, is very destructive. So he said, my humility is my greatness. My greatness is my humility. It gets you close to God when you're poor in spirit. But the flip side is pride. And pride is destructive. Proverbs 16:18. Let's look at Proverbs 16:18. Many of you have read this scripture before. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Did you ever have somebody quote you that? Usually they're prideful when they quote it. They're the prideful people that think they're not. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Being poor in spirit, being full of humility, produces wisdom in our lives. Wisdom, the wisdom of God. Discernment, wisdom. You want to understand how to live your life? You want to understand how to be wise? Humility, being poor in spirit. Again, that scripture is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You could insert, blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But it is more than just being humble. To be poor in spirit is even richer than that, right? Remember the Hebrew and how there's a richness. To be poor in spirit means to recognize our need for God and His help. We can't do it on our own. We need God. It's not enough to just be humility. You know, there's a lot of false humility out there too, right? Oh, I'm so humble. You know how people that are like falsely humble? You ever met people like that? We don't want to have false humility. We want to have real humility. Real humility comes from knowing we are dirt. We are nothing. God is everything. If we believe that we're more than that, we're prideful. If we believe that we're more than dirt, and I don't mean to just go around and just flog yourself all day, please understand what I'm saying. God is everything. Thank God that He has redeemed us, because we are miserable without the Lord. We think we're not, but we are. We can't do it on our own. We need God. So being poor in spirit means to be humble, but also to recognize the need for God in your life. To recognize the need of God in your life. You know, and those who are poor in spirit, truly poor in spirit, theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So if you think about this, who will inherit the kingdom of heaven? Essentially, the question is, who gets into heaven? Who gets into the kingdom of heaven? Those who recognize that they are sinners and reach out and accept the sacrifice of Yeshua, who died for their sins. When you do that, when you surrender to your life to God, you have truly become poor in spirit. You've given away your claim to any pride of yourself, and you've given it to God. And now He's everything. We recognize that we're nothing without Him, without God. When we do that, when we truly embrace Yeshua as our Lord and Savior, when we truly are poor in spirit, then we'll see the kingdom of heaven. So it's essentially, in a roundabout way, or not in a roundabout way, in a way, it's basically saying, if you follow the Lord, if you accept Yeshua in your life, if you're truly poor in spirit, if you have died to yourself and your pride, you will see the kingdom of heaven. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. You're saved. You're with the Lord for eternity. That's amazing. It's amazing. So when you break these things down, it is amazing the richness of this in our lives. There's one other one we'll go into. Matthew 5:5. Let's turn to Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This one I picked because people have all sorts of meanings behind this. Meek. When we think of meek in English, we think of scrawny or You know, like I said before, some other time, it's like Steve Rogers before he got his superpowers and became Captain America. You ever seen Captain America, the movie? He was scrawny. Chris Evans was scrawny. The wonderful effects of, computer animation or computer graphics, because he was never that skinny. But think of being so scrawny like that. That's what we think of in English as being meek. That's not what it means. Meek is the word in Hebrew is praise, and it means gentleness of spirit. Psalm 37:11 is quoted by Yeshua when he's saying this. Psalm 37:11, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. Meek, similar to lowly in spirit or poor in spirit. And the word in Hebrew is ane, which is humble, lowly, or meek. Now, that's meek. Go back to the other scripture if you could for me. That's the meek part. Now let's talk about the second part, because this scripture says, for they will inherit the earth. That's how it's translated. Now go to the next scripture, please. This says they will inherit the land. And I want you to clue in on this for a minute. And this is one of the reasons why I picked this. The earth is more appropriately translated the land. In this context, with Yeshua really quoting Psalm 37, it is not referring to the earth, planet earth. It is referring to the land of Israel. The land of Israel. Eretz Israel. Eretz means land, or can be translated earth. Most every commentary and study Bible that you will read translate this as, you know, the meek, and they get the meek part right. But did they say the earth, that will inherit the earth, will be part of the kingdom of God? And you know, that's true. There's nothing untrue about that, but that's not really what the verse is getting at. The verse is talking about the land. This is indicative of a problem that we face a lot of times as believers, is that we see, again, with an English mindset, with a 20th century mindset, and with a non-Jewish mindset. And again, the Jewish mindset isn't any better than other mindsets, but you have to understand context. If you don't understand the scriptures in their context, you miss out on meaning, you miss out on, and then you get into this dangerous territory. You know, the early church fathers like St. Augustine got into very bad territory when they took the promises of Israel, and because they saw that Israel wasn't very blessed, they interpreted that to mean the church. So then they would take the literal scriptural meanings, and they would do what's called allegorizing. So they would make an allegory and make that to mean the church. It's very dangerous when we take scripture out of context, because then we can go anywhere with it. So this is why I brought out this verse for us. When you rob it of its Jewish context and meaning, when you rob it of truly the original text, you can take it and you can use it in any way you want. You can take the blessings, the covenant relationship, the everything about Israel, and you can apply it to the church. This is dangerous, and it is a heresy known as replacement theology. Replacement theology says the church has replaced Israel as God's people. We know that the church is God's body, right? But it's not the chosen people of God that is reserved for the Jewish people. Just because they're not living out that calling today in Mass doesn't mean God just made a mistake and now he's transferring it to the church. That's minimizing God, is what that's doing. We have to remember that when Yeshua was ministering on earth, it was at a time when what was happening? The Romans were governing the land. And what was happening was the Romans were a particularly brutal people. They were the ones that basically did the crucifixions. I mean, and when we say Yeshua was crucified, he was one of thousands and thousands of people that was crucified under the Romans. We know Yeshua was crucified with two men just at that one period of time. But we have to be understanding that the time period we're talking about here, Yeshua was ministering on earth at a time when the Romans governed the land. They were particularly brutal, and there was a lot of messianic fervor at this time within Israel. So when Yeshua is giving this sermon, When Yeshua is doing his earthly ministry, people were like on the edge of their seats with bated breath because he wasn't saying he was the Messiah, but everything he was doing was very Messiah-like, right? And they were wondering, is this going to be the guy that wipes out the Romans for us? Is this going to be the guy that restores the earth, you know, not only the land, but the earth to its former glory? So again, when we think about this scripture, and it's translated properly, the land of Israel, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. What was going on in their heads? They were thinking to themselves, the Romans are controlling the land right now. If we're meek, like he says, we're going to enjoy the land. We're going to take back the land of Israel. This is the context that they're thinking in, and this is the context that was going on with these messianic figures all throughout the land at this time. See, when you put the scripture in its proper context, you can see what's going on in the minds of the people. And this is not all Jewish people, but most of the Jews in the land. Remember, they're persecuted under the Romans. They're wondering, is God going to restore the former glory of David and Solomon? The former glory of when we control the land ourselves? That's why this scripture has some meaning when it says the land. Because, you know, if you didn't know that, you'd just say, what does that mean? They'll inherit the land. Okay, that's a small little strip of land called Israel. It means a lot because at this point, they didn't control the land. And at this point, there was a lot of persecution by a people who were basically taking their land illegally, essentially, because God gave them the land. So that was how important this whole scripture was to them when they heard it. Wow, the land. And so this gives me an opportunity to talk about this messianic fervor. One of the biggest reasons why many Jews rejected Yeshua at the time, 2,000 years ago, as Messiah, that he was not the Messiah, they would say, was that he did not usher in peace, wipe out the Romans, and restore the land of Israel. That is the main reason why most Jews did not follow Yeshua. And so when they heard the scripture, they immediately thought, oh, the land, he's going to restore the land, he's going to restore the land. That's dangerous also to think of like that, because that wasn't Yeshua's mandate at that time. You have to understand scripture. As I said, there was a lot of messianic fervor going on. Many other false messiahs were trying to tell the people, hey, follow me and we'll restore the land. There was, I think one message I gave, I went into a couple of these different ones, but I'm going to touch on one of them. His name was Rabbi Akiva, and he lived right after the time of Yeshua. There was a man named Simon Bar Kokhba in the second century who was pronounced the Messiah by Rabbi Akiva. This guy was probably the strapping guy, and he commanded this army. And again, he wanted to take Israel to its former glory, one of many at the time. He proceeded to attempt to wipe out the Romans, to restore the land, to fulfill that scripture, right? And Rabbi Akiva, who people don't realize this, he was one of the leading rabbis. He was one of the leading rabbis. We'll get into this at the membership class later. One of the leading rabbis that really ushered in the age, the rabbinical age, and the forefront or the precursor to the Talmud. That's how important. This guy is quoted in the Talmud time and again, Rabbi Akiva. And he proclaimed Bar Kokhba the Messiah. Go get him. Go wipe out the Romans. Restore Israel to the land. It was a devastating impact to the Jewish people. He was killed. Thousands and thousands of Jews were killed because of that. Bar Kokhba was, of course, killed. The Jews were basically driven out of Israel. So you can see, it's not only understanding the scripture in its context, but in the timing of God. Yeshua was not coming to fulfill that scripture then. And when we want God to fulfill things in our lives now, we can get into trouble. God is not slow to fulfill his promises, as the scripture says. We need to wait on the Lord. If God says he'll restore the land, he will restore the land. But when we try to force it, terrible things can happen. And that's what happened here. So, and as I said, the main reason they rejected him is because he didn't usher in peace when they wanted it. And what happened was devastating consequences. So Yeshua was different. And it's interesting, like I said, at the beginning of his ministry, during his most important sermon, that he says, blessed are you who are meek, who are lowly. Blessed are you. Not blessed are the mighty warriors of Rabbi Akiva and Bar Kokhba that go out and fight to restore Israel to its former glory. He was trying to tell them, blessed are the meek, because the meek will inherit the land. And it won't be by our hands. It'll be by the Lord. He's the only army we need. We don't need to form an army to go wipe out the Romans, so to speak. We don't need to take matters into our own hands to try to usher it in ourselves. We need to wait on the Lord. This is powerful stuff here when you really drill into these things. Yeshua came not to do the will of man, but to do the will of God. Now I want to read you a scripture. It's from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Acts 1, 6 through 7. So when they met together, they asked them. Now remember, this is Acts 1 after Yeshua dies, came back to life, and right before he ascends to heaven. When they met him, when the disciples met him together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The scripture, restore the land. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Before God can restore the land, there has to be this first. There has to be you and I going out, just like the disciples went out, and shine the light of Yeshua to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And only then will that blessed scripture be fulfilled, that the land will be restored. Only then. We're seeing the beginnings of that with the state of Israel, with Jerusalem in Jewish hands again, but it is not the end. When we look at Israel today, it's easy to be encouraged. No, that's a land that's a country that didn't exist 100 years ago. But it always struck me when I lived in Israel that everywhere I went, I was reminded that the Romans are still in the land. When everywhere I went, I saw UN vehicles everywhere. No matter what city I went to, no matter what shrine or whatever you go to. And you know the intense persecution going on. You know the pressure from the world. They have not inherited the land, so to speak, in its fullness yet. We know that once this is preached throughout the world, once Yeshua returns, then he will be the Messiah that ushers in and fulfills the rest of that scripture to us. And he will restore the land to us. So when I went through all this and I studied all this, it gave me a new appreciation for these Beatitudes. It's something that you read really quickly and you say, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. I can do that. You know, I can inherit the earth. I'm a believer. You got to understand the context. You got to understand and really dig into the scripture, because then you get what God is trying to say. So like I said, we're going to close in a second. I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but I wanted you to see just a couple of them. I wanted you to see what God is trying to do, what Yeshua is trying to do, the internalization of the Torah, the internalization of what Yeshua is saying, so that we can love God and love people, and that is the beginning, and it comes out from there. It's a very Jewish thing to do that Yeshua did. Some have said that the New Testament is simply a commentary on the Old Testament. Some have said that the Old Testament is the foundational layer of a house, and the New Testament is the second floor. I believe both of those things. What I want you to see is that they make up one Bible that doesn't contradict itself, that shows the God of the Old Testament not as just a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament just not as a God of love, but it's one God throughout, and his son Yeshua throughout. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we get into Yeshua's thoughts about the Torah in a couple of weeks, you're going to see this. He speaks directly about how the Torah is how it works, and how it, many people say the Torah is done away with, and we're going to get into all of that. It's part of this sermon. So what is the heart of God? What is God trying to tell us? Is it a lofty goal that we can't attain? Is it just that's wonderful, I screw up, so I guess I fall short, and I'm going to go get discouraged. You know, a lot of people reject the Lord because it's too lofty of a goal. I'll never be that good. That's not the point. It's not about you being that good. It's about us tapping in, internalizing, loving God, loving our loving neighbor. That's the essence of the Torah. That's the essence of what Yeshua is saying. Then it becomes a realizable goal, because we put God in his proper place as our king, as doing all the things, and we put ourselves in the place of we're just lowly, right? We're just meek. We're just those people that are embracing the Lord as our king and not ourselves as our king. When we put ourselves in the proper context, it's attainable. This is attainable to do. And let this stir your hearts today. Let this challenge you that you can fulfill these words in a sense, that you can follow this because you're following the one who gave it to you. You're following the perfect Torah, Yeshua. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. I thank you for these Beatitudes, these blessed scriptures, Lord, that even though they're the perfect, the perfect goal for us, Lord God, that we can fulfill them only in you. We can do nothing apart from you, Lord God, but you are the God of the impossible. We can do anything in you, Lord God. If it's your will, if it's you leading us, Lord, we are blessed when we are meek, when we are blessed when we are lowly in spirit, in its proper context, Lord God. Then we will ultimately inherit the land and certainly the kingdom of heaven, Lord. We desire to follow you, Lord God. We desire to serve you. We desire to live out this in our lives. And we know, Lord, we will be part of that kingdom of heaven if we do. We know we can attain this. We know it's in our reach because you put it in our reach, Lord God. We thank you. I pray that over the next several weeks, Lord God, that you would open up our minds to understand this sermon better, that whatever preconceptions we have about it, that, Lord, that they would go away. We would see it as you want us to see it, Lord God, as you speak to us. Give us a fresh understanding, Lord God, of your scripture. Give us a proper context of your scripture, Lord, so that we can truly have that understanding and live out our lives for you. Thank you, God, for your words. Thank you for your ways. Thank you that you're so great and we can just take hold of you, Lord God. As I said, you neither slumber nor sleep. We fall, we slumber, Lord, we need sleep, but we know that we can rely on you who doesn't slumber or sleep. We thank you, Lord God. Just be with us this day. Be with us this Shabbat. Be with us throughout the week. And help us to keep you in our minds and our hearts, loving you and also loving our neighbor. We thank you, God. We praise you in Yeshua's name. Hallelujah.